Thank you very much for being here this morning. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. And this morning, I want to do something that is just a little different from what I normally do. Normally, I have one main passage that introduces the subject for us in our sermons, and we start off with that one passage and we go from there. But this morning, what I want us to do is go and look at a series of verses and make comments about them before we get into the heart of what we're going to talk about this morning. Begin reading with me in Proverbs 17 and verse 15. The writer says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Let's read that again. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. I want to ask you this morning, do people do that? Are there people in our society, and sometimes even sadly to say, are there Christians who do that? People who justify the wicked, who call wickedness righteousness, and who call righteousness wickedness. They justify the wicked and they condemn the righteous. I think we know the answer to that question. Look over at Proverbs chapter 18 and look at verse 5 with me. Proverbs 18 and verse 5. And notice what the writer says here. He says, "To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteousness or the righteous in judgment." Does this happen today? Are there those who show partiality to the wicked? And do those same people just kind of thrust aside, as the writer says, those who are righteous? What about Proverbs chapter 24? Turn over there with me. Proverbs 24 and look at verse 23 with me. Proverbs 24 and verse 23. "These also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." Does this happen today? Do people in our culture call, again, wicked righteousness? And do the same people call righteousness wickedness? It happened in Isaiah's day and time. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 5 with me and notice what Isaiah observes as he is rebuking God's people. Look at Isaiah 5 and look with me in verse 20. Isaiah says, "Woe to those," in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, "woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." I want to suggest to you this morning that what we see in these verses is nothing new. It happened in Isaiah's day and time. It happened under the old law. It happened in the New Testament under the New Covenant. It happens today under the New Covenant as well. There are people who will call wickedness righteousness, who will call ungodliness, even godliness in a sense, and they will call righteousness wickedness. And then what they will do is they will justify those who advocate for wickedness, and they will call them righteous. They will justify those who are wicked, and they will call them righteous, and then they will turn around and they will persecute those of us who are trying our very best to be godly and to be what God would want us to be. And they would persecute us because we are trying to conform to the image of His Son. And sometimes, as this happens, If you are like me, you kind of wonder, are things in our culture getting worse? You ever thought about that? Are things in our society, are things in American culture and in our world, are things getting worse and worse and worse? It reminds me of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. And by the way, I want you to have your Bibles out. We're going to look at a lot of verses this morning, but you don't have to turn there. Paul says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. For Paul, it seemed like things were getting worse and worse. He says it's going to get worse and worse. And evil men do that when they see no need to change and no need to repent of their sins. They go from bad to worse, and they continue to get worse and worse and worse as time goes on. The same was true in Jeremiah's day and time. In fact, you can turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9. And I want you to see what Jeremiah observed in his day and time. Jeremiah chapter 9, read with me in verse 3. Jeremiah 9, read with me in verse 3. Jeremiah says this. He says, they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Is that what happens today? Do we live in a society where lies just kind of prevail? And truth does not prevail. Truth is kind of cast aside, and lies kind of just take center stage, and our ideals and our thoughts are being tempted constantly to believe lies rather than to promote and believe the truth. And what's interesting about Jeremiah's day and time is he says, look, you can't trust your family. You can't trust your neighbor. He says, it just doesn't seem like you can trust anyone. People were just going out of their way to do more and more evil in Jeremiah's day. And sometimes that kind of thinking forces us to ask the question, is there anything that surprises us anymore? Have you ever heard that question before? Are there things that surprise us anymore? I have to tell you that it's sad to say that there's not a lot that surprises me anymore. There's not a lot of things that will make me blush even anymore. Do you remember those days and times when people used to blush at things and their face would get a little red and they'd be a little embarrassed by those things? Unfortunately, we have become so desensitized to things in our culture that we've lost the ability to even blush anymore on a lot of things and with a lot of matters that are and a lot of things that are said out there. We've just lost that ability, I think, a lot of times. And there's nothing that surprises us anymore. And the point that I want to make is that there have been times all throughout the course of history where God's people have felt that things are just getting worse and worse. And they might even ask themselves, how can things possibly get any worse than they are now? Elijah asked that in 1 Kings 19. He said, Lord, I am the only one left. He felt like he was the only one left. And the Lord humbled him when he told him, no, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 others. But for Elijah, things had gone from bad to worse. He felt that things were just continually getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Have you ever felt that way? Well, ladies and gentlemen, the reality is that Solomon said it best in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9 when he said there is nothing new under the sun. But yet all of these verses and all of the thoughts that come with them especially hold true to how we feel, you and I feel today as we live on this earth. Because unless you have been living under a rock, or unless you just do not watch the news or read the news, and you have not heard over the past few weeks what has been happening in our political world, You have been shocked and amazed by the statements of politicians and leaders in our country. Just a few weeks ago in New York, the state legislative branch passed a law legalizing late-term abortion. And when that happened, if you watched the news, you witnessed this with your own eyes. The state legislatures who just passed that law clapped and cheered. And the whole room just erupted in laughter and in happiness that late-term abortion was now legal. And then in Virginia, the governor of that state, as he was trying to get a similar bill passed by the Virginia state legislature, he goes on some TV show or some radio program and he explains exactly what this bill would allow that he's trying to get passed. And he says that, yes, even a child after it has just been born can die. The mother can decide to put it to death, or the doctor can decide to put it to death. And I don't know about you, but in these moments, if you are like me, the words of Paul ring really true. Things are going from bad to worse. I want you to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that the word in the New Testament for hell, that place that is a final destination for those who do not serve God and do not know God, the Greek word for hell is Gehenna. And that word Gehenna has origins all the way back in the Old Testament to a piece of land that was south of Jerusalem known as the Valley of Hinnom. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 1 through verse 3, we read about King Ahaz. And we read throughout the New Old Testament about what others have done in that valley. And one of the things that made that place so wicked was the fact that they would take their children and they would sacrifice their children to the gods. King Ahaz did that with his own sons. And that tells you how wicked that place was. And it also tells you that when God wanted to choose a word to describe hell and what hell is going to be like, He associated that word with the Valley of Hinnom, a place where they sacrificed their own children to false gods. And so, when we have politicians who will advocate for abortion, ladies and gentlemen, I believe that things go from bad to worse. And what's really sad is that people are actually supportive of these politicians and supportive of these laws, and these wicked men and women support them in making these things. And they claim that this wickedness is actually righteousness. I'm here to tell you this morning that I believe that you cannot be a child of God, a faithful child of God, unless you are pro-life. I am here to tell you today that as Christians, we must value the sanctity of life. We must value the sanctity of every life. And I'm here to tell you that I value the sanctity of every life. I value the sanctity of children, and I value the sanctity of unborn children. And I value their lives, listen to me, because God values their lives. And I'm not here today to talk to you about science. I'm not here today to talk to you about politics. Listen to me. This is not a political issue. This is a biblical, scriptural issue. This is an issue, ladies and gentlemen, that has been politicized. But God is very clear when it comes to the subject of how we value human life and what human life is. And so the question we want to ask today is, what does God have to say about this subject? And what do we need to know in order to teach others? Listen, we are supposed to be lights in this world. And when times are getting darker and darker and darker, we need to let our lights shine brighter. And so what do we need to know about this? Well, first of all, we need to ask the question, what is God's view of children, period? And I want to suggest to you, first of all, that God's view of children, there are four things, actually, that I want to suggest to you. First of all, children are viewed by God as His gracious gift. Take your Bibles, turn to all of these passages with me this morning, write them down, however you need to do that, to go back and read these. But notice Genesis chapter 33 with me. Because in Genesis 33, Esau is going to come and he's going to meet his brother Jacob. And as you can imagine, Jacob is a little nervous about this meeting with Esau. After all, Jacob stole his birthright, right? And so Jacob is really nervous about this meeting with Esau. And I want you to notice what happens to them when they meet. Look at Genesis 33 and verse 4. The Bible says, "Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." I will have to tell you, if there's nothing that is more beautiful of a picture that we could get from this, that's a pretty nice picture of Jacob and Esau when they meet after all that's happened to them. But then notice what Esau says. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children, and he said, "Who are these with you?" I can just kind of see this. It's kind of like going to see a relative that you haven't seen in a long time, and the kids have grown up and they're looking at you and say, well, who is that? You know, and that's certainly what Esau, he may have never met these kids. He's like, "Well, who are these with you?" And notice what Jacob says in verse 5. He says, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." I love that. They are God's gracious gift, Jacob says. Turn over to Psalm 127 and read verse 3 with me. Psalm 127, and notice what is said in verse 3. The Bible says, this is Solomon speaking here, we believe. He says, "Behold, children," notice this, "are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. Children are God's gracious gift. And if you have children, you have been deeply blessed by God to have them. When I look at my children, I can't help but think how blessed God has made me. How God has blessed me far beyond anything I could ever imagine and anything I could ever deserve. Because children are God's gracious gift. But not only that, God values the lives of every child. I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 1, and I want you to notice what happens in Exodus 1 after the death of Joseph and his brothers, when a new Pharaoh is in charge in Egypt. I want you to look at Exodus 1 and verse 15. The Bible says this, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live." Now, this is an interesting verse to consider, especially in light of the new legislation that would say that even after a child is born, the mom or the doctor can decide whether that child lives or dies. Because here is a situation where we're not really talking about abortion as we would think about it in the most modern concept of it, or in the fact of a child being destroyed in the womb. But we're thinking about this as a child is born, and Pharaoh is saying, "Look, if it's a male, you kill it." But I want you to notice what the midwives did. They did not do as Pharaoh said. And why did they not do as Pharaoh said? It's because they feared God. It's because they understood that God values the lives of all children, and they feared God and obeyed God rather than obeying man. They knew that killing those tiny innocent babies would violate God's will. Turn over to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 18, and Jesus is teaching in Matthew about the kingdom of heaven. And he talks about the kingdom of heaven, and in Matthew 18 and verse 1, he compares the kingdom to children. Look at what he says. At that time, Matthew 18, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Look at verse 10. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." How does God view children? God views children as valuable, and He loves every one of them. I want you to notice that. That is important for us to understand. Jesus said, "Do not despise one of these little ones." But not only does God value the lives of all children, I want you to think about another concept here. I want you to think about the fact that God is actually the one who opens the womb for conception. Turn back to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, and I want you to read what happens with Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis chapter 29. I'm sorry, with Jacob and Rachel, rather. In Genesis chapter 29, and look in verse 31. The Bible says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and He opened her womb." Actually, not Rachel, Leah's who we're talking about. "He opened Leah's womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me.' Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, He has therefore given me this son.' So she named him Simeon." And so God opened Leah's womb. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And notice what is said there in verse 1. 1 Samuel 1. Notice what is said in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites," I'm in 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're not reading about that. We want to talk about Hannah this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And look at verse 1. "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children." Now look down at verse 5. "But to Hannah, Elkanah would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb." Now skip down to verse 20. "It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord." The Lord opened her womb. The same opening in my Bible, Ruth chapter 4, look at what happens in verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his child, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive." The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. God opened the womb of Leah. He opened the womb of Hannah. He opened the womb of Ruth. He allowed them to conceive children. And not only does God open the womb and allow that to happen, but understand that God forms children in the womb. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. I appreciate you turning to all of these passages because this is a Bible issue. We want to use Bible verses to talk about it. Jeremiah chapter 1, and look at verse 4 with me. Jeremiah 1 and verse 4. The Bible says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying," Jeremiah is saying this, he's saying, "But the word of the Lord came to me," and this is what it said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." God is the one who formed Jeremiah in the womb. In Isaiah 49, you can turn back there. Isaiah uses similar language here when he's talking about this idea. In Isaiah 49 and verse 1, Isaiah says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named me." Look at verse 5. Isaiah 49 and verse 5. "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel might be gathered to Him." And so the Lord formed him from the womb. And so again, children are God's gracious gift. God values the lives of all children. God opens the womb for conception. God forms children in the womb. Well, the second question we want to ask then is, what is God's view of unborn children? Well, once again, since we're on this topic, I want us to understand that God forms children in the womb. Go to Psalm 139 with me and just notice this passage and what is said here. Psalm 139, and look at verse 13. Psalm 139, look at verse 13. David says, "For you," speaking to God, "formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." David says that God formed his inward parts and wove him from his mother's wounds. He was wonderfully made, and he was wonderfully made by a wonderful God, a wonderful creator. And so we need to understand that God forms children in the womb. But number two, we also need to understand that God calls unborn children, children. He calls unborn children babies. And words mean something. If God calls them children before they are ever born, then what are they? Well, they are children. And we need to understand that. Turn back to Genesis chapter 25 with me, and you'll see an Old Testament example of this. Genesis chapter 25, and look at verse 21 with me. Genesis 25, look at verse 21. Now we're talking about Isaac and Rebekah here. And in Genesis 25 and verse 21, the Bible says that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. I want you to notice that not only were these two boys called children here, and not only were they called children inside of her, but I want you to notice too that they were very active in her womb. In other words, they were alive in her womb. And we're going to come back to that idea in just a moment. But take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And look in Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 26. Luke 1 and verse 26. The Bible says, "Now in the sixth month," and that's the sixth month actually of Elizabeth's pregnancy is what this is talking about. The context demands that. We'll talk about that here, more here in a second. "But now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." Now look down at verse 31. "And behold," the angel says to Mary, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Notice that. "You will bear a son and shall name him Jesus." Now skip down to verse 36. "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." So that tells you the context of when this was written. And so skip down to verse 41. "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." That the Lord calls that child a baby in her womb. The baby leaped in her womb. We'll look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 12 with me. As an angel is talking to a few here about the birth of Jesus, he says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And so the term baby is used to describe that child in the womb. And the term baby is used to describe that child out of the womb. God considers that child a baby. And the reason that's the case is because God regards unborn children as human life. Now, we have already seen where Jacob and Esau were very much alive and active while in the womb of their mother, of Rebekah. We've seen where John the Baptist leaped in the womb of Elizabeth. But I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to Exodus chapter 21 with me. And notice what is said in Exodus chapter 21, and look with me in verse 22. And notice what is said under the old covenant here. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, which, by the way, some of the translations translate that a little differently. That is a more accurate translation when you study the Hebrew language. That she gives birth prematurely. She's been struck, and so she's giving birth prematurely. Yet there is no injury. He shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Well, what is that teaching us? It is saying, ladies and gentlemen, that God views the unborn baby as human life. Please understand that no matter what anybody else says, God views unborn children as human life. And therefore, it does not matter what some politician says. It does not matter what some doctor says at an abortion clinic. No, human life is human life. And it's human life not because somebody else says so. It's human life because God says so. And if God says so, ladies and gentlemen, that settles the matter. At that point, I have to decide whether or not I'm going to believe God. And it doesn't really matter whether I believe Him or not. Because whether I choose to believe God or not does not change the fact that God is always right and that human life is always human life. He has always been right. He will always be right. And let me add that on the day of judgment, there are going to be a lot of people who figure this out when it's too late. Well, finally this morning, I want to ask you a question. Since human life is human life and these unborn babies are human life, what is God's view of murder? I think that's a question we need to ask and we need to answer. When's the last time a preacher had to stand in the pulpit and preach on murder? That's not something we like to preach on very much. Not something I don't know if I've ever heard a preacher dedicate a whole lesson to murder before. But I guess nowadays we might need to do that for this very reason. First of all, I want us to understand that God condemned the very first murder in the Bible. I think we need to understand that. That in Genesis 4 and verse 8 to verse 11, when Cain killed his brother Abel, God condemned Cain for what he had done. And Cain was very bitter. But at the end of the day, God told Cain that this is not something you should have done. This was wrong. And he condemned Cain and punished Cain for that. But turn back to Genesis 9 and verse 6. Because in Genesis 9 and verse 6, God also condemns murder after the flood. Genesis 9 and verse 6. And there's two points that I think we need to make about Genesis 9 and verse 6. The Bible says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now, this passage teaches two things. First, it teaches us that God condemned murder after the flood. But number two, it also teaches us that God authorized capital punishment or the death penalty for someone who did commit murder. And that capital punishment or that execution of the death penalty was never considered by God to be murder, by the way. It was never considered by God to be murder. It was considered by God to be justice. And that is a big difference. That this person was just paying the just penalty for murdering. And that happened to be death. Death does not always equate to murder. And we need to understand that. And so this person was that would be executed was to pay the death penalty in the old or after the flood. And God also condemned murder in the same way under the old covenant. Turn to Exodus 21 and verse 12 with me. Exodus 21 and verse 12. And notice what is said here. It's a very simple passage. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Well, that is pretty clear that murder is condemned. And once again, capital punishment, the death penalty, was authorized by God. And you know what? God still condemns murder in the New Testament under the New Covenant. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19 with me. Matthew chapter 19. And so Matthew 19 is a very interesting passage in the Bible because it just seems like the Pharisees and others were coming to Jesus constantly and questioning Him and trying to trick Him and catch Him in some sort of blasphemy or some sort of problem in His teaching or some sort of inconsistency. But look at verse 16. And someone came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And notice the first one Jesus mentions. "You shall not commit murder." Jesus just renews what he taught about murder in the Old Testament. He just renews that. He says, "You shall not commit murder." In Revelation 21:8, the Bible, you know, we talk about liars a lot from Revelation 21:8, but who else will not enter heaven in Revelation 21:8? Who will not be there? Murderers will not go to heaven. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what I want us to understand is murder has always been an abomination. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6 and notice verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6 and notice verse 16. Because there, the proverbial writer says there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and the third one are His hands that shed innocent blood. He says these things are an abomination to Him. In Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 3, the concept of justice once again in the Bible is being mentioned. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 3, turn over there and notice what Jeremiah says there. It says, "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place." Murder, killing the innocent, is the textual opposite of justice and righteousness here. Here's the bottom line. Abortion, ladies and gentlemen, is murder. Abortion is murder. Here's my question. Do we see it that way? I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there are a lot of people that don't. And that's sad. It's really sad. This morning, I'm not concerned with what the doctors say, because if you want to find a doctor who says it's not murder, there's doctors out there who say it's not murder. For every doctor that you say that says it's not murder, I can find two that say it is murder. In the Hippocratic Oath that the doctors take, that oath used to state some things about abortion where the doctors would not ever perform an abortion. I don't care what the politicians say. I care about what God says. And I cannot support someone to perform an abortion. And if they're going to vote to legislate abortion, I can't support them either. Because it is sin, it is wrong, and they're going to lose their souls for that. My job is to be a light in this world, and I need to help people get to heaven. I need to respect the sanctity of life. I would never in a million years support someone who commits comes in here and commits murder right here in front of us. So why would I support someone who is in favor of abortion and who would support them in an abortion? I would never do that. A Christian can't do that. We just can't do that. And I realize there's a lot of things the critics will say. They may say, "You know, Wiley, what if the mother cannot properly care for the child? What if the mother just doesn't want the child?" You know what I say to that? Give me a phone call. My number is 256-710-2985. And what I will do is I will call my good friend from high school and roommate in college, Nick Grinnell, and Nick will call his mother-in-law, who's Dana Carosa, who's the founder of Sacred Selections, and we will find that child a home, and we will pay for the hospital bills, and we will do everything we can to respect the sanctity of life. Somebody may say, you know, what if the child might have some disability? I want to ask you, how far are you going to take that argument? Who are we to decide if a child's life can be productive or not? And if that is our litmus test, productivity, then how far are we going to take that? When someone retires from their work and they're old and they're not as productive as they want to be, who defines productivity? Are we going to start killing people who are old because they're not as productive as they used to be? It's a bad argument. It is flawed. Well, somebody might say, you know, what if the child was conceived through rape? You know, there is no excuse for sexual assault. There's no excuse for rape. That person who did that crime is vile, and I feel sorry for anybody who's ever had to go through that. But Mallory and I know someone who was conceived in rape. I knew her mother, grew up with her. And that young lady is a beautiful young lady today and is a Christian and is faithful. Her mother chose to give her up for adoption because that was the best thing at the time for her to do. And this is what that young lady wrote just last week or 2 weeks ago on Facebook. She said, "Some people told my mother I should be aborted. Instead, I went to a great family. I live my life with gratitude for the decisions others made to love and support me and my right to live. No one should be able to take away someone's life, especially not someone as innocent and precious as a baby from above." We live in wicked times. We live in an evil, ungodly world. But I have to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it's time to take a stand. It's time to stand against this stuff. It's time to take a stand against the devil. We can make a difference in this world. We just have to let our light shine before men in such a way that they see our good works and they glorify our Father who is in heaven. Respect life. Respect the sanctity of life. Respect what God has created. Respect unborn children. Respect all children. Respect everybody. Make sure you care about lives. Make sure you understand abortion is murder. It's going to, if we do it, if we advocate for it, it's going to cost us to lose our souls. Do not be deceived by what man has to say. Trust in what God has to say about the subject. Thank you so much for listening this morning. You've been very attentive and you've been very kind. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, the Bible says in Mark 16 and verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. If we can help you do that, we would love to help you do that. You may be here and you are a child of God. You've already done that, but there's something that stands between you and the Lord. We will pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. We know that he will because he said that he would. So if we can help you right now, we would love to do that as we stand and as we sing.